We turn now to three short portions of God's Word. The first is Psalm 36. Psalm 36. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 through 58. There is one glory of the sun, and another of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then Revelation chapter 15, just the first four verses, Revelation 15, 1 through 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and amazing word. Dear congregation, in the last 10 days since the infamous decision of the Supreme Court on June 26, the words, there is no fear of God before their eyes, have gone through my mind and heart and burdened me in ways that I have seldom experienced. Hundreds of times in these 10 days, this text has been pressed upon me. And I've been hemmed in to have to bring you God's word this morning on this important subject of the fear of God. I truly believe this is the greatest need of our nation in this hour. And the greatest need of every soul among us. I've sat down with Dr. Murray this week. We've prayed together. We've shared our thoughts. We've shared our notes. And some of what I hope to say, I've gleaned from some of his wisdom. And he, I trust, from me. And so we've worked together in a way, even though we're preaching on very different texts. But I believe that what we are called to bring to you today is a burden that God would have me to truly proclaim with authority to you. And so I want to look with you at three texts this morning. There'll be more that will be quoted. And to see that in the light, in the glorious conclusion of Lord's Day 22, questions 57 and 58. The texts are these, Psalm 36, verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And Revelation 15, verse 4a, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? And then let me read also questions 57 and 58. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And 58, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. So our theme this morning is needed God-fearers, or we could say what we in America most needs, the fear of the Lord. We want to look at three thoughts. First, their vital importance, that is, the importance of being God-fearing. Second, their comprehensive marks. We're going to look at five major marks or characteristics of being God-fearing in light of what has happened. And then third, their glorious future. The future of the God-fearers as spelled out for us in Lord's Day 22. Well, I don't know where you were on June 26 when you first heard the news. I was behind a table in Kentucky selling books when someone came up to me and told me the bad news. That the Supreme Court of the United States of America had just committed the unconscionable injustice of legalizing so-called gay marriage in all 50 states as a constitutional right. Deep sorrow, righteous anger, instant fear, confusing numbness, and heartfelt love for our country just swept through me in one moment. And instantly, the date, June 26, 2015, was stamped on my mind like January 22, 1973, as one of the few tragic, sad dates in our nation's history. Yesterday, as we commemorated Independence Day and the 239th birthday of this country, it was hard, wasn't it? I'm sure for nearly every one of us who grew up in this country. Emotions were so conflicted. It was a birthday, and yet it felt like a funeral day. We're profoundly grateful, of course, for our country, for the Puritan forebears who graced our shores early on in our history, for the 18th and 19th century revivals that took place in this land, for the liberties written into our Constitution to protect us from the very kind of thing that just happened. And for 1,000 good and happy things that our God and our Creator has graciously poured upon us in terms of religious freedoms, family and church bonds, and material prosperity. But it's precisely that gratitude that made this Supreme Court decision all the more breathtaking. As someone said this week, who gave the Supreme Court the authority to redefine something it did not create? Marriage between one man and one woman was created by Almighty God long before the United States came into existence, as well as our Constitution. Now we know, of course, that the news of this decision was not altogether a surprise. It was rather like someone who's been ill in your family for a long time, and you expect them to die, and yet when death comes, it's still a shock. No matter how ill they've been, years, 20 years ago, this would have been a shock. But we've seen our country drift in this godless direction, and we need to be clear. We need to set our tent stakes firm on our understanding so that we, God forbid, would drift along with these ungodly ways. There are five words that we need to remember when it comes to this decision. The first word is unbiblical. Unbiblical. We're not speaking this morning just about a political decision. The church and preaching distances itself from politics, and this pulpit has always done that, and rightly so. But when the powers that be cross the line into biblical areas of morality and call good evil, call baby killing institutionally acceptable, call so-called gay marriage institutionally acceptable, the church must speak, must thoroughly condemn what the political sphere is illegitimately doing. In such cases, said Martin Luther, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier must be proved. The Bible is exquisitely clear on marriage. Genesis 2:24 gives us the fundamental, foundational definition of marriage as the union of one man and one woman. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Jesus quoted those very words in Matthew 19, repeating them as the foundational view of God of marriage. From cover to cover, the Word of God contains not a single positive reference to homosexuality. But as much as we must love homosexuals and seek to minister to them, I'll talk about that in a little while, we must reckon with the fact that the Bible consistently condemns the sin of homosexuality as an abomination in God's sight. That's true in Genesis 19, where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, of which Jude 7 says that we are not to be, quote, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, for they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Then in Leviticus 18:22, the Lord expressly says that a man shall not lie together with another man as he does with his wife, for that is an abomination to the Lord. Too late, chapters later, God says, of course, that's a civil law. We don't follow that today, but it shows God's wrath against this sin. It says that they must surely be put to death who engage in fornication. Then in the New Testament, in the Roman world, by the way, there was a fair amount of homosexuality being practiced. And yet the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1 that homosexual desires are vile affections and against nature. In 1 Corinthians 1, 6 and 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he includes homosexuality among the sins that will be damned in hell. But he then writes in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So think about that. This is what the Bible says about homosexuality, and our nation has just officially, institutionally sanctioned what God calls an abomination in His sight. And therefore, the Bible's message to homosexuals is not, God accepts your lifestyle so long as you love each other and love wins. But the message is, God condemns your lifestyle, yet He loves unworthy sinners like all of us, and we're all there with you as sinners, and He can change you just as much as He can change us. And we all need the same thing, to be born again and to fear the living God. So that's the first word, unbiblical. The second word is oxymoron. This decision by the Supreme Court is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as gay marriage. It's impossible. Call it what you will, but when two men or two women live together for a period of time, the courts can call it marriage, but it's marriage is one man and one woman. It's impossible to define it this way. So by seeking to redefine marriage as an institution from the beginning of time, our Supreme Court has committed an oxymoron. They're trying to bring into existence what does not exist and what cannot exist and what is contrary to what God has said marriage is to be. The third word is floodgate. This decision is opening a floodgate of disastrous consequences. We know it will, and it already is. You've heard, of course, this week the big news about the man in Montana who now wants to get permission for a polygamous relationship, wants a second marriage license for a second woman. Well, that's exactly what Superior Chief Justice Roberts said would happen. And it happened already in the first week. And we don't know where it will lead to, but it certainly looks like the very reasoning that was given to permit homosexual marriage would apply to this as well. But there will also be a floodgate of disastrous consequences for Christians all around this country. That is obvious already. Already, last week Thursday, a Christian couple in Oregon refused to bake a cake for a lesbian marriage or a gay marriage, I'm not sure which, and they were fined $160,000 for not baking a cake. Persecution is coming. A floodgate has been opened. And the floodgate of blogs and Facebooks and Twitters on the part of homosexuals or those who support them this week has been so alarming that I had to just turn away from it. Some even daring to call on God and saying, where is the God of Sodom and Gomorrah now? And all kinds of other ungodly things not fit to be mentioned from this pulpit. This is a tragedy for this nation. Fourth, unloving. This is an unloving decision. Love is not the unconditional acceptance of all lifestyles. Love cannot be separated from righteousness and moral standards. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You can't have real love where there is not righteousness, not purity, not holiness, and not good. You can convince yourself it's love, but in God's eyes, it's not. To tolerate sin is no act of love. It's no act of love to encourage people to take a pathway that will ultimately ruin their lives, confuse and harm future generations, and bring men and women under the eternal judgment of God. That is not love. Christians love, or if they don't, they ought to love homosexuals more than anyone else, because we love their souls and we love them enough to tell them the truth about themselves and their sin, and to urge them as we come as sinners alongside them to flee to Christ and to love righteousness. Robert Murray McShane said, our best friends are those who love us the most, and those who love us the most are those who tell us the most truth about ourselves. And the final word is audacious. This is an audacious, bold decision. A decision of blatant disregard for, rejection of the Word of God and of God Himself. Not acknowledging that it is marriage between one man and one woman that has held the glue of society together in the world for 6,000 years. Five unelected judges have assumed power to themselves to make a radical decision for 300 million people, knowing full well that when those people have gone to the voting booth, in nearly every state, the majority have voted against this. This is audacious. But finally, what has been little talked about, and that's what's burdened me, is that this decision lacks all fear of God before the eyes of these five Supreme Court justices. This has been the neglected theme in all the talk this week, all the blogs, all the Facebook messages, all the interaction, all the anger, the fear of God has been missing. And what does that mean? Well, the fear of God surfaces in the Bible 400 times. Ecclesiastes 12 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Puritan William Goode said, no one point throughout the whole of Scripture is more urged upon us than to live our lives in the fear of God. This is a critical subject. That's why in the olden days, believers weren't just called believers, they were also often just called God-fearers. That was a description of a child of God. As recently as 50 years ago, Westminster professor John Murray used to say, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is important to consider today because it is an eclipse. The eclipse of the fear of God evidences the deterioration of faith in the living God. Many people today, including Christians, find the command to fear God perplexing. We move beyond that, they say. God is now our Father. We don't need to fear Him. John says perfect love casts out fear. Well, my friends, I have news for you. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 1, if you call on the Father without respect of persons, who judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So what is the fear of God? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary defines it as a mingled feeling of reverence and dread toward God. There's a combination in the fear of God where we reverence Him and love Him and adore Him, and yet we stand in awe and fear of Him as well. And that very Hebrew word that in the Old Testament that means both reverence and fear is used more than 100 times in the Old Testament alone. Sometimes used of reverential awe and adoration, sometimes used of fear for punishment. John Murray says these two meanings of fear are not antithetical or incompatible. Sometimes one is emphasized, sometimes another. But also the word fear means to serve. It means to take that reverential awe and to serve God, to live meaningful, proper, righteous lives in accord with His will, worshiping Him, keeping His commandments, avoiding evil, serving Him, walking in His ways. The New Testament word from which we get phobia, a fear, has the same connotation. There's a dread, there's a terror, but there's also a reverence, an awe, and a love. Fear and trembling are enjoined upon us in the path of obedience and perseverance again and again in the New Testament. John Calvin said, the fear of God is true piety, and we ought to live our entire lives as one unbroken stream of piety. To fear God, said Calvin, is to know God in Jesus Christ. And to know God in Jesus Christ is to fear Him. Now the Bible speaks then of the fear of God in two different ways. Theologians have called this the slavish fear of God and the childlike fear of God. Slavish fear of God, without the childlike fear of God, is of course something that does restrain sin in society, but it doesn't give us what we need for salvation. Adam had that already when he hid behind the bush, didn't he? He hid from the Lord. The man who hid his one talent in the ground said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping what thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid. You see, this kind of fear, slavish fear, must not dominate. Doesn't mean it's not existent, but it must not dominate our relationship with God. We need the childlike, sometimes called filial, fear of God. Childlike fear combines holy, reverential awe and zealous, heartfelt love for God in all His attributes. If we have childlike fear, we walk in our daily lives with a sense of godness, with a sense of graciousness in God, that He's a God of mercy, even as He's a God of holiness. We're like Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, like Isaiah in the vision he had in the temple in Isaiah 6. We stand in awe of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the kind of fear we need. That kind of fear that hates sin, that kind of fear that has great awe, reverential love, heartfelt worship, childlike confidence, prayerful submission, tender piety, profound joy in God when we understand who He is to us in Jesus Christ. John Bunyan put it this way in his wonderful book on the fear of God. He said, true or right fear is discovered by three things. First, by its rise, it is caused by saving convictions of sin. Second, it drives the soul to lay firm hold on Christ for salvation. And third, it then begets and continues in the soul a great reverence of God, His word and ways, keeping it tender and making it afraid to turn from them to the right hand or to the left, to anything that may dishonor God, break its peace, grieve the spirit, or cause the enemy to speak reproachfully. You see, the fear of God is what makes us kneel before God in and through Jesus in amazement and adoration with indescribable thankfulness for His provision in our Savior. It fills us with a sense of the wonder of our salvation. And then it makes us go out and say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Jerry Bridges said, it would be like if you needed blood and the President of the United States would fly over to your city and, providing he's a match for your rare blood type, would donate blood to you. You'd stand in awe that a president would come all that way to serve you and give your blood. But much more, Jesus Christ came all the way from heaven to bleed for sinners and to die for them because of His amazing love. And it produces a sense of reverential amazement. Makes you cry out, doesn't it? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So this is the point of Psalm 36, verse 1, and Romans 3:18, when it says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. It's saying to us that the ungodly do not walk with the consciousness of the fear of God, with the consciousness of the amazing goodness of God. They do not walk with reverential awe before God. So they go their own ways. They do what they want to do themselves. They make laws to themselves. That's what our Supreme Court did. And this nation is doing by extension. You see, someone said when you stand before a camera and you get bright lights in your eyes and you blink a few times and you see those bright spots, they said that's like the fear of God. Wherever we walk in our lives, we see the bright spot of God, His glory, His reverence, His majesty. But the ungodly walk with no fear before their eyes. They see no bright spot in God. It's just God is marginalized or hated or disowned or disregarded. But you see, a true Christian walks with this fear of God before his eyes. Every day, it's always with him. As he goes to his shop or goes to school or goes into his office, there's a consciousness of God about him. Oh yes, he doesn't remember God as he would. He doesn't love God as he would. But there's something that restrains him. There's something that reins him in. There's something that moves him. There's something that brings him to bow before God Almighty in Jesus Christ. This fear of God. This is what we need today. This is what we're losing today. Now, let me look with you then at some of the comprehensive marks of this fear of God. I've got five of them. The first is this. The childlike fear of God makes us mourn over sin. It makes us mourn over sin. Think of David here in Psalm 51. He feared the Lord, he says, and he cries out, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." We need to mourn. We need to be like Jeremiah, like Daniel, like Ezra, who wept over Israel's gross iniquities, put themselves in with that weeping. So we need to take our share of guilt and cast ourselves in with our nation and weep over this massive institutionalization of another major sin in our land by the very highest court of justice. We need to mourn that there was no fear of God before their eyes. But why should we mourn? Why is that important? Why can't we just say, well, Christ is on the throne, let's just move on? Well, we have to move on. Yes, we have to keep worshiping. We have to keep doing what we're doing, spreading the gospel. Of course. But we have to mourn at the same time. When you bury someone, if you don't mourn, it's not natural. Mourning, even when it's a child of God, you still mourn. It's righteous, it's just to mourn. Now, Dr. Murray gives five or six thoughts here why we should mourn. First of all, he says we should mourn over our own sins. We're the guilty people. We are citizens of this nation. We are behind this whole movement. Either by our silence or by our activity that led to where we are today. We need to mourn over our parallel sins, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. We're no better than those who have been agitating for homosexuality in our heart of hearts. Second, we need to mourn the offense that this decision has brought to God. When anyone or any nation approves of a sin that God calls an abomination and makes it part of the nation's constitution, God is greatly dishonored and offended. You see, some homosexuals, even Christians, I've heard this argument this week as well, think that mourning because we see the sin of homosexuality is being done because it's worse than all other kinds of fornication, including adultery. Well, that's not true. I would have mourned every bit as much as I mourned in these last 10 days. I assure you of that. If the Supreme Court had said 10 days ago, we now institutionalize adultery and tell every husband and wife in this country, you are absolutely free to have as many relationships with other people as you want. That adultery is a fundamental right embedded in marriage. No. We would mourn no matter what the sin of fornication is that was sanctioned by the Supreme Court. This is an offense to God. Third, we mourn the corruption of marriage. We talk about holy matrimony. Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled between one man and one woman. This is a high point of God's creation. When he brought them together, he pronounced this marriage very good. The complementariness between a man and a woman fitting together to be one. And above all, the picture of the Christ-church relationship as reflected in the husband-wife relationship is lost, corrupted, sullied in a homosexual marriage. And fourth, we mourn over our poor example to the world. America has been a poor example in the area of abortions, in the area of pornography. It's embarrassing, it's shaming, It makes us mourn. And now this country, which was once envisioned as a city set on a hill to be an example to the nations, is again one of the ringleaders in promoting this abomination. We mourn that our nation, which does have power and influence in many other nations, will now cause many other nations to follow suit. Fifth, we mourn over the loss of innocence. We want our children and future or present grandchildren to grow up with a good and true and beautiful view of biblical sexuality. And now what they're going to witness, what they're going to see with their own eyes, what they're going to grow up learning about things that many of us in the older generation never even knew existed. We mourn that loss of innocency. And we mourn the culture that led to this and the destruction it will bring to millions of people. You see, the Supreme Court simply represents the sad and tragic way this country is heading. And now, the cry is that this will lead to happiness. This will not lead to happiness. Sin never, ever leads to happiness. Sin always brings destruction. It always brings confusion. It always brings unhappiness. We see a tsunami, a train wreck of pain coming in the lives of tens and thousands. Yes, we mourn the damage to millions of souls as they go to a lost eternity, unrepentant and unsaved, that may result from this embracement of this position. Is there fear of God before your eyes? Do you mourn over sin, your own sin, the sin of the nation? Secondly, the childlike fear of God restrains from sin. Joseph is a classic case, of course. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That was out of the fear of God. God says in Exodus 20, verse 20, after he gave the law to Moses, God has come to prove you by his law that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And this is the tragedy that happened 10 days ago. The main reason of that tragedy isn't that it happened out of thin air, but the fear of God has been lost. It's been disappearing in our country. And according to the Bible, the fear of God is the foundation of genuine Christian morality, the very glue that holds a society together. That's why Psalm 36 begins, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that needs to be a burden to us. Unrestrained sin, what a burden that is. But it should teach us as parents to teach our children more earnestly than ever now, day and night, to live a clean, unblemished life and pray that God from the very young days may give them a filial, childlike fear of the living God. Thirdly, a childlike fear of God promotes a healthy trust in God himself. The threats, the dangers, all that's coming our way, we'll be tempted, won't we? We'll be tempted to resort to fleshly means, to unrighteous anger rather than righteous anger, to hate rather than to love, to aggression rather than to prayer. We'll be tempted to question if God cares, if God is still on the throne. But the fear of God will restrain that as well, those temptations. The fear of God, always trusting God. The fear of God casts its cares upon God. The fear of God will make us trust his sovereignty and we'll bow under it. It will make us trust his wisdom so that we know this is part of his plan. It will make us trust his power so that we believe he can protect us and our families. That makes us trust his discipline so that we may know that even as he chastens us, he's doing what is right. And it makes us trust his salvation for ourselves, for homosexuals as well. A tremendous book to read here is Rosaria Butterfield's amazing testimony of an unlikely convert. She was a lesbian professor activist, and she's now a married, homeschooling, psalm-singing wife of a Reformed pastor. Nothing is impossible for God. See, the answer is not to trust in politics. The answer is to trust in God. We respect the democratic process, of course, which the justices violated. And we participate in that democratic process. And we try to do what we can in it. But we've got to put more trust in God than in the voting booth. We may be pessimistic about America, but we cannot be pessimistic about God. God is almighty. We cannot be pessimistic about the gospel. The gospel is almighty. We cannot be pessimistic about the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And so the fear of God believes even when it cannot see. It believes by faith in God, in his Son, in his power, in the gospel, in his bride. We trust and we lean upon him alone now as never before. And then fourth, the childlike fear of God produces a zeal for evangelism. A zeal for evangelism. You see, Paul said that what made him a zealous missionary was knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. When the fear of God fills you, you care about the souls of people, not just homosexuals, everyone. And you see every unconverted person as a mission field. And I pray that God will use the Supreme Court's decision as a wake-up call to Christians, true Christians all over America, to examine themselves not only and myself not only, but to become burdened with evangelizing all those around us and to recognize the need for reformation and revival more than ever before. We've got a lot to learn about evangelization. We need to learn how to defend our faith better. We say homosexuality is wrong, but we need to study the subject. We need to know why. We need to be able to interact and explain why it's ungodly. The best book here that's very short read is Kevin DeYoung's What Does the Bible Teach About Homosexuality? It's written in a compassionate way, but a clear way. And it brings you the key texts, and it helps you learn how to talk to homosexuals with love. How to talk to your own children with love about these issues without going into intimate details with them. Then too, we need the Spirit's wisdom to learn how to minister to homosexuals themselves. And we need to distinguish two types of homosexuals. There are the Genesis 19 and the Romans 1 kind that are radical homosexuals, gay militants who will never stop until everyone approves their lifestyle or participates in it. These are the ones that are going to be suing Christians everywhere. They're militant. We need to bring them the message that God condemns their sins. We need to call them to conviction and conversion. But there's another kind of homosexual, the 1 Corinthians 6 kind, who struggle, really struggle. Whether it's their own genetic makeup, that debate is endless. The fact of the matter is, they struggle with attraction, same-sex attraction. And we have to recognize that's a genuine struggle. Perhaps it's going on even in our midst today. And sometimes young people, as they grow up, go through a time of confusion regarding their own sexuality. And we need to be there. We need to provide friendships that will help fill their loneliness and isolation as they strive against their inner battle. We need to direct them lovingly. We need to provide accountability for them better than we've done. The church must be a place where people struggling with sin, all kinds of sin, can find help and counsel and encouragement from the pastors, from others who care in the church. And we are there to help anyone who is struggling with same-sex attraction. We also need to evangelize through modeling what a Christian marriage is to be ourselves. We are to love our spouses passionately. And we are to show others around us the joy, the power, the beauty of a cultivated, godly Christian marriage in the fear of God. And then, may I say it this way, we need to pray for the Spirit's wisdom to learn to recognize that we still have a lot to learn in this whole area. There are huge questions here that we've never faced. Our forefathers have never faced. Some now are facing them. How do you handle a child who comes to you and says, I'm gay? How do you handle your child befriending gay friends, defending their lifestyle? We need the Spirit's wisdom. We have a lot to learn, a lot to study, to have real biblical discernment, also in evangelizing our own children and our own people. And then finally, we need to learn the fear of God in facing persecution, preparing for persecution, how to defend our churches. We're working on that already. Hope to have a meeting this week about it. What do we do? What do we protect? How do we go about it? We need to stand firm also in protecting our own churches. We need to prepare for persecution by learning both how to love and warn our persecutors. How do we love them? Well, we've got to surprise them with the love of Christ. We've got to bless them when they curse us. We've got to pray for them when they abuse us. We've got to be kind to them when they're cruel to us. We've got to not retaliate when they seek to ruin us. We've got to be a good Samaritan to them when they are a road crosser, an other sider to us. We cannot insult them when they call us bigots. We've got to be the best neighbors to them they've ever had. How do we warn them? We warn them with the Scriptures. We warn them with what their future end will be if they don't repent. But we warn them in love. We warn coming alongside them again, saying to them, I'm a sinner like you. I need to repent. You need to repent. We warn them with tears, not angrily. We warn them with passionate pleading. We warn them even as we expect persecution. And then we prepare for persecution also by supporting fellow Christians who are persecuted. We need to stand up for that couple that had to pay $160,000. I think I said $160,000, but I see now it's $136,000. I correct that. $136,000 for baking a cake. We need to come alongside them, help them pay their bills. We need to stand practically with these people, finding out how we can support them, how we can pay for their fines, provide for their families, and so on. But we also need to prepare for persecution as individuals. By hating sin in our own hearts, by knowing God, by exercising faith, by loving His Son, by walking in the fear of God all the day long. And by anticipating a glorious future, sin-free future, when with resurrected bodies and glorified souls, we will spend eternity with God in perfect utopian marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the culmination of this godly fear is that you have one eye on eternity, even as you grapple with your other eye on all the issues of time. So that no matter what happens to the church, what happens to you, whether some of us will be in prison in the future, whatever will happen, or tax exempt status will be taken away, whatever will happen, we keep an eye on eternity. And we say by faith, this is my comfort. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And our instructor says in question 57 that as we cling to this eternal hope in godly fear for the body, our body will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with our soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And Paul tells us what that will be like very vividly in 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, he says four things about it. He says in verse 42, the body is sown here in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Even now as we move through this world, we're dying every moment, our eyes grow dim, our hearing fails us, our teeth get cavities. There's a process of deterioration going on in every cell in our bodies. But for the God-fearer, he looks at the decay of his body and says, that does not bother me, because I'm going to a resurrected body to enter into glory with a perfect body that knows no corruption. This corruption must put on incorruption. I will have an imperishable body without pain, without disease, without weakness. Praise be to God. Second, says Paul, verse 43, our bodies are sown in dishonor, they are raised in glory. A casket contains a poor, weak, wasted shell of someone ravaged by disease. But faith says, the fear of God says, this body will be raised in glory. It looks beyond the casket. It believes the righteous shall shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father, as Matthew 13 says. You see, the beauty of the resurrection body will be so great. C.S. Lewis once said, you'd almost be tempted to worship it. Everyone will be radiant with beauty and glory in the great day who comes into the presence of the Lamb. Third, Paul says in verse 43, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We're so weak, aren't we? But a God-fearer says, I will use the strength God has given me in this life to serve Him, but I recognize that that strength is being broken down, but one day I will serve Him perfectly forever in perfect strength, where there will be no fatigue, no lack of strength, no weariness. And then fourth, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That doesn't mean spiritual body in the sense that you don't have a physical part. Spiritual here means dominated by the Holy Spirit. Your body, dear child of God, will be so dominated by the Holy Spirit that you'll never think a thought that does not collaborate with the Spirit's thoughts. You'll never speak a word that is contrary to the Word. And you'll never commit an act that is in any way sinful. Your resurrection body will be as pure as your soul in glory. You will be perfect in soul and in body. And so Paul says in verse 53, this mortal must put on immortality and this corruption in corruption. God-fearers cling to the hope of an eternal, perfect, resurrected body. But finally, they also cling to the hope, the eternal hope, for the whole soul and the whole man worshiping God forever in everlasting life. Question 58. What comfort do you take from the light article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. True God-fearers are going to a perfect utopian marriage, a perfect land with a perfect God and perfect activities, a perfect world of love, as Edwards called it, where all evil is walled out and all good is walled in. And so those who fear God will one day exercise in the perfect heaven holy worship and holy service and holy authority and holy fellowship and holy education and holy joy and peace. Dear believer, hear your perfect wedding day is anticipating your arrival in glory forever. Your perfect eternal Sabbath of everlasting church is going to begin here, but it will be perfect, perfected hereafter. And there Jesus will enfold you in his glory. You will never wander from him again. You'll never be separated from him in worship again. You will gaze upon your shepherd Lord continually. The sun will never go down. He's the light thereof. And with your beloved, you will live and reign perfectly as the supreme court of heaven, never allowing any sin into that glorious place. You belong to a better, a much better, a perfect country, a perfect citizenship, a perfect utopian future in a perfect world of love. That's what our instructor says. Perfect salvation. And so you will bask in the sunshine of your bridegroom's love and enjoy the eternal smile of his approval. And all of this will never end. Lord's Day 22 concludes with these words, to praise God therein forever. So that's the message. Wanted. God-fearers. God-fearers in private. God-fearers in the family. God-fearers in the church. God-fearers in the nation. And yes, one day they will be God-fearers also in heaven. Did you notice that from Revelation 15 verse 4? Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? These are the saints in heaven. And they're still fearing God and glorify thy name. Truly, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. And cursed is the man that has no fear of God before his eyes. Listen to Samuel Rutherford. Build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has sold the entire forest to death. So let it be your prayer with David. Unite my heart, O God, to fear thy name. Amen. Great God of heaven, have mercy upon us, we pray. And grant us all the wisdom that we need. We've stammered only a few things, Lord, about this important subject. And forgive me for any shortcoming in speaking. But do grant us to be God-fearers in every relationship in our lives. And to rejoice in anticipation of perfect resurrected bodies and perfect souls to worship thee forever. Do be with those who struggle with same-sex attraction, or be with those parents who have children who struggle with it. Give great wisdom, and give wisdom also to this church to know how to minister, how to protect, how to guide in every situation. Lord, we need thee. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us. And grant that all of this may be bathed in a biblical spirit of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.